You can open your Bible to Daniel 8, if you would. So just a little bit of a heads up. I had 2 weeks to spend on this chapter, so which was a blessing to me because there are things that we're going to talk about tonight that I had not seen in the chapter before. And so we're going to approach it just a little bit different tonight, not necessarily in an expository way. We're going to go over certain verses to cover the chapter because the chapter is really focused mainly upon one individual here that existed hundreds of years ago, thousands of years ago. And so we're going to look at that individual tonight. So let me start you, if I could, right at the top of your paper. I'm not going to read the verses. I'm not going to read anything because we're going to cover all that tonight. But let me start you at the top of page 1. This will help us a lot. I think what we have tonight is going to help you to understand more of this chapter, as well as the rest of the book. It says that it's been several weeks since we've been in our study of Daniel. And for that reason, I need to walk us through a review to get our minds set on what we shall see tonight. The last time we were together, we started into Daniel chapter 8. And this chapter marks a change in the book of Daniel. The first 7 chapters were written in Aramaic, and the chapters 8 through 12 were written in Hebrew. There's a reason for this. Starting in chapter 2 and going through chapter 7, we've been looking at the Gentile world powers that would rise up, starting with the Babylonian kingdom. Then there was the Medo-Persian Empire, the Grecian Empire, the Roman Empire, and the revived Roman Empire. After this would come the final 5th kingdom, which is the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Getting back to the Gentile kingdoms, which is the focus, listen, of 2 through 7, okay? Getting back to the Gentile kingdoms, we must understand that all of this would have raised a question in the mind of Daniel. The question would have been, what about my people? What is going to happen to the Jews during the reign of these Gentile powers? The answer is found in Daniel's chapters 8 through 12. In these chapters, we have God demonstrating his sovereign control over the Jewish people. This is why it is written in Hebrew, because God wanted to be sure that Daniel's people knew what was coming. So let me explain that real clearly. So 1 through 7, the main focus is really on the Gentile world powers. You know, those, the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, the Grecians, the Romans, and then eventually the revived Roman Empire. So that's the focus of 1 through 7. And as I said here in these notes, when you come to the end of that, you've got to think like Daniel would think, and you would ask a question, what about the Jews? Yeah, that's what the Gentile nations, world powers, who they're going to be and how they're going to function, and God's in control of that. But what about, Daniel's thinking, what about my people? What about the Jews? God's chosen people in the midst of all of this, what can they expect? And so chapters 8 through 12 answers that question, because now the focus is going to change, and he's going to tell us what the Jews can expect in that time period, because he's going to start here with some Gentile powers, but he's going to hesitate. He's going to basically pause in the middle to give us details on one specific individual that is going to live and about his persecution of the Jewish people. Now, I also have on your paper, I've wrote down 2 programs because I want to show you something that's very interesting here. Watch verse 19, if you would, 8:19. And he said, behold, I will make thee know what shall be in the last end of the indignation. For at the time appointed, the end shall be. Okay, so in my Bible, you do whatever you want, but I have circled the word the indignation, because that is speaking of a specific event, and I'm going to show you that as we go through this. So watch what I have on your paper. I want you to notice closely the phrase the indignation, because this is very important to understand. The words the indignation refer to a specific period of time. This verse speaks of the end of the indignation, which tells us there are different parts to this. This one's going to end. There's another one that's going to start, and I'll show you that. Okay, so different parts to this. So, but what is the indignation? That's the question. The word indignation means wrath or displeasure, and what we need to know is that during the times of the Gentiles, okay, we talked about that. That's what's been given to us in 2 through 7, the times of the Gentiles, that started when that last king from the line of David sat on the throne in Jerusalem, you remember, until the Babylonians came and they removed him from the throne. That would have been Zedekiah. From the time he's removed until Jesus returns at the end of the tribulation, that whole time period is the time of the Gentiles. Okay, that entire time period. So we've been talking about that. Okay, so let me go back here again, and I already lost my place. Let me pick that up here in the middle. The word indignation means wrath or displeasure. And what we need to know is that during the times of the Gentiles, there's also a time of indignation for the people of Israel. Now remember, the word indignation means wrath or displeasure. In other words, while the times of the Gentiles are being fulfilled, God is chastening Israel because of their disobedience. They are in the indignation. So God has two programs running at this time in the world. Really three. I'll tell you that in a moment. First of all, you have this indignation that runs. You have the times of the Gentiles that are running. And then you have the building of the church. So really, you could say that there are three programs running. But let me go back to this. This indignation started with the Babylonian captivity. But why is it called, here in verse 19, why is it called the last end of the indignation? That's a good question. The first part started with the Babylonian captivity and would end when the captivity was over. The second half would begin with the Medo-Persian Empire and continue until the return of Jesus Christ at the end of the tribulation. What we're going to see in Daniel 8 is what happens in the last part of the indignation. Daniel 11:36, we could have turned there, but I'm going to show you this on your paper just to show you there are two parts. So watch verse 19 again. Let me read that before I read what I have on the screen. It says, and he said, behold, I will make thee know what shall be in the last end of the indignation. So the first part is going to come to an end. Okay, then you have this in Daniel 11:36. And the king shall do according to his will. Now we're talking about the Antichrist clear out in the tribulation period. The king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished. That's the second part. For that is determined shall be done. So let me keep reading. This verse is speaking of the Antichrist, and he shall prosper until he is destroyed at the end of the great tribulation. So at this present time, God has two programs going. First, he's chastening Israel because of their unbelief. And second, he's working with the Gentile nations because he has a plan for them. And that's what we need to understand. Okay, so God hasn't abandoned the nation of Israel, as many people want to teach. That is not what is going on in our world today. He has not abandoned them by any means. There are two programs that are going on. They are under his chastening hand. And you can see that. You'll see it tonight in what rises up here in the book of Daniel with this individual. Excuse me. That comes out of the Grecian Empire. You'll see that God will use him to chasten these people. And we're going to talk about why. Why would God do that? What did Israel do? And we'll get into all that this evening. But let me go on here. It says, when we were together the last time, we looked at Daniel 8, 1 through 8. And I do not want to go into detail to review these verses, but we do need to see them. So I want to read 1 through 8, if I could. So watch the verses, and I'll just comment briefly as we go down through, because we're going to cover basically the rest of this tonight. It says, in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto me, even unto me, Daniel, after that which appeared unto me at the first. I saw in a vision, and it came to pass when I saw that I was at Shushan in the palace. Now, that's an interesting statement. That's an interesting statement because this was a Shushan was placed there by the Persians. They used this as a security spot. There was a place in a point where two rivers came together, and there was a triangle in there. And what they did, they hand dug a canal. They backed up a ways and they hand dug a canal, and then they put the palace in that triangle as a place to keep it secure. So Daniel sees himself there before it even exists. Watch this. Which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in a vision, and I was by the river Ulai. That's one of the rivers that would flow by it. Then I lifted up my eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram, which had two horns, and the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other. This is the Medo-Persian Empire, because the one horn being higher, it says the higher came up last, that would be the Persians. They were the ones that became dominant in that Medo-Persian Empire. Verse 4, and I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward, so that no beast might stand before him, neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand. And he did according to his will and became great. And as I was considering, behold, an he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth and touched not the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes, like a unicorn. He had one horn. And he came to the ram that had two horns, which I'd seen standing before the river, and ran into him in the fury of his power. Now, this is the Grecians. This is Alexander the Great, who we've talked about. I'll give you a little bit more on that in a moment. And I saw him come close unto the ram, and he was moved with choler, that's bitterness, against him, against the Medo-Persians, and smote the ram and brake his two horns, and there was no power in the ram to stand before him. But he cast him down to the ground, and he stamped upon him, and there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. Therefore the he-goat waxed very great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken. That's when Alexander died early in his life. The great horn was broken, and for it came up four notable ones, four notable horns. That was how we talked about that the last time. His empire was divided to four of his generals toward the four winds of heaven. So come back to your paper. Let me just read through this. I don't want to spend a lot of time on it because there's so much more to get to here. It says, in the second vision, Daniel sees a ram with two horns. One is larger than the other. This is a Medo-Persian empire. Then Daniel saw a goat with one large horn, and this goat did not touch the ground, and he ran into the ram. Then he smote the ram and broke the two horns. The goat then became very great, and when he was at the pinnacle of his strength, the goat's horn was broken, and four other horns came up on the head of the goat. This goat is Greece, and the powerful horn was Alexander the Great. He died in the prime of his life at the age of 32, and his kingdom was divided among four of his generals. This is where we stopped the last time. Before we move on, let us notice two other verses that interpret this. So jump over to 21 and 22, just to support that, because here's the interpretation of what I just said. Verse 21, and the rough goat is the king of Greece, and the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. So we know that's Alexander the Great. Now that being broken, whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power. Okay, so these four kingdoms would rise, but they would not be, neither of these kingdoms would be as powerful as Alexander the Great. That's the idea right there. So there's the interpretation of what I just told you there as we came to the end of verse 8. So I have there, this supports what we have considered. So that brings us to where we are tonight. And this is what I wanted to focus on, and that's the little horn. The little horn that is going to rise up. Watch verse 9. We got to pay very close attention to the detail. And out of one of them what? One of those four horns, one of those kingdoms that Greece was divided into, from the four generals, one of those areas, namely the Seleucids, okay, out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the pleasant land, which would be Israel. Okay, now, come back to your paper. Let me show you something. We need to notice very closely that this little horn rises out of the Grecian Empire. To be more specific, it rises out of the Grecian Empire after Alexander the Great dies. The other little horn that we noticed in chapter 7, if you remember, we looked at one back there, and we're going to go back there in a moment, will rise from the revived Roman Empire. Turn back to chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. Let me show you something. We got to be careful not to mix up these two horns, because they are not the same individuals. Verse 7 says this of Daniel 7. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible. So we're at the fourth beast. So the first one's Babylon. Second one's Medo-Persia. Third one's Greece. So we know this fourth beast is the Roman Empire. So now we're focused on the Roman Empire here. And behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth, and it devoured and brake in pieces, stamped the residue with the feet of it, and it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Verse 8. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn. Okay, now remember, the 10 horns that come out of that Roman Empire are the 10 nation confederacy that rises up in the tribulation period. We've already talked about that. So this little horn, okay, let me read verse 8 again. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them, among those 10, that 10 king confederation in the tribulation, there comes up out of them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. That is the Antichrist. He rises out of that 10 nation confederacy in the tribulation period. Come on back to Daniel. In Daniel 8:9, this horn rises out of the Grecian Empire. After Alexander the Great dies, after the kingdom is divided, he comes out of the Seleucid part of that empire. And so it's important, because a lot of people want to make these horns the same person. They are not the same individual. They are not. They come out of two different groups of people. The little horn that we're going to look at here is going to come out of the Grecian Empire. And he's going to be used. Remember now, God's got these two programs running. You have his plan for the Gentile world powers, and then Israel is in the indignation. So in the indignation, they are being chastised for their unbelief. They are being chastised for the sin. And so this guy, this little horn that comes up here, is going to be an instrument that God is going to use to chastise the Jews severely. He's going to make Adolf Hitler look like a Sunday school teacher. When we get finished with this, you'll see that. Let me come back here to your paper under where it says, notice Daniel 8:9 again. I already read that. So let me get that. What's underneath it. We see that this horn will wax great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the pleasant land, which is Israel. Now, as we move on in 10 through 14, this little horn will be described. We will also need to know that Daniel 8:23 through 25 also addresses this same little horn. So those are the verses that we're going to look at tonight. We'll look at 10 through 14, which is going to describe this little horn and the time period that he's going to be on the scene. And then whenever you go to 23 through 25, you get more of a description of this little horn. So these verses run parallel. They are talking about the same individual. So let me go on. I want to take some time and consider the characteristics of this little horn. From these, we can understand more about what would happen to the Jews under this little horn. So the first thing that we need to see is, this will make a little more sense now, we're looking at the timing. The timing. When did he come? Why did he come? So jump to Daniel 8, 22 and 23. Watch the verses. I don't know why I put 22 there, but I'm going to read it, hoping that that was part of the plan. Let me see. Now that being broken, whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, out of Greece, but not in his power, not in the power, not like Alexander the Great. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up. Here's our guy. Here's the guy we want to see. But did you see what it said in the middle of that verse? When the transgressors are come to the full. Now, that raises a lot of questions in my mind. Come back to your paper. Here's what it says. Here in verse 23, we see when this little horn would rise to power. It would be when the transgressors come to the full. The questions now arise. Who are the transgressors? And what did they do? Because this guy is an instrument of chastisement upon them. You see, you catch that in the verse. I'm going to read 23 again. In the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up. It's going to go on to talk about his power. We'll get to that. So the question is, who are the transgressors? And how did they transgress? Watch this. When the Grecians conquered the Persians, they brought with them their Hellenistic practices. This was the worship of the Grecian gods, such as Zeus, and the study of the Grecian philosophies. There were a great group of Jews, now watch this, who wanted to cast away the worship of their god, Jehovah, and become part of the Grecian culture by worshiping their gods and following their philosophies. They wanted to do that. They were all about, let's just assimilate into the Grecian culture. And anybody that resists that, you're kind of holding us back, was the idea. You're hindering our progressive forward movement if you resist this. And so you had this large group of Jews that were willing to cast the worship of God aside, to throw that aside, to become part of the Grecians, to worship the Grecian gods, and to throw the word of God aside and get into Grecian philosophy, is what they wanted to do. So let me go on. They wanted to be fully accepted by the Grecian rulers. These were the transgressors. They were the transgressors. And God allowed this to go on for a while. But when it reached a pinnacle, God brought this man, Antiochus or Antioch Epiphanes. I'm going to call him Antiochus Epiphanes, into power. He's the guy that's going to come. He's the little horn. He's the guy that's going to rise up. And the Jews are going to wish that they never transgressed after this guy is finished. He was brutal. Now, I did not have time in all of this to draw the parallels between this man and the Antichrist. But I think you'll see them without me saying too much as we go through this. But what I want you to understand is that what we're going to see in this guy here, as we go through 23 through 25, and then we'll go over here and we'll go through 11 through 14, 9 through 14, really. When we go through this, what I want you to understand is this is a prelude to what is yet to come. Not only is this man used by Satan or used by God to chasten Israel, but he's going to be used by Satan in an attempt to completely destroy the Jewish people, is what he wants to do. And I was thinking about that. You know, that there have been people that have come into power over the years, over the history of the world, that have been, many of them have been used by Satan in an attempt to do that. Just running down a couple of them. You have Pharaoh in the beginning of the book of Exodus. You remember how he wanted to kill all the baby boys, and he wasn't worried about the girls. He wasn't worried about them. I think that there are two motives there. One, Satan knew that the coming Messiah would be a man, and so he was killing all the baby boys. But he also understood that if he could get the women just to assimilate into the Egyptian culture, eventually they would, if he could get rid of all the men, the Jews would just basically disappear, is what he wanted to do. So it was his goal. Satan used that guy to try his best to destroy the nation of Israel. Then in our study of 2 Kings, Athaliah, in her attempt to destroy the seed royal, remember that, what she did, and how she wanted to do away with the Davidic line, the line of the promise of the Messiah. She tried her best to do that. You have this guy right here, Antiochus Epiphanes, that as we go through this, you're going to see what he attempted to do also, being used by Satan. He's going to make an attempt to destroy the nation of Israel, because from the nation of Israel is going to come the Messiah. Then you have, whenever Jesus was born, you have Herod. Remember what Herod did after the wise men came looking for the king of the Jews. Herod didn't like the thought that there was another king in Jerusalem. So Satan is able to use him. Remember the orders he gave to kill the little kids in an attempt to destroy the Messiah. That's all satanic. It's all satanic. And then you fast forward. I mean, there have been times that are not recorded in the scriptures. You know, I think of the things that Hitler did and all the Jews that Hitler killed. But I fast forward in my mind to the tribulation period, and I think of how the Antichrist is going to work. And his attempt is going to be to destroy the nation of Israel. And so today in our nation, in our world today, you see the rise of anti-Semitism, which is a buildup for what is yet to come in the tribulation period, setting the stage. Remember, no prophecy happens in a vacuum. Everything's got to be in place. And so you're seeing the anti-Semitism come into place today. But backing up to this guy, this guy foreshadows the Antichrist. Is exactly what he does. He is not him, but he is certainly a picture of what is yet to come. You know, I've said it before. Before God sends a judgment, he always sends a warning. Always sends a warning. And so there were warnings here. You know, with what had went on. God had sent prophets before the Babylonian captivity to foretell what was coming, and Israel ignored all of that. And so here they are in this situation right here. And so this becomes a warning to the nation of Israel because they know the Old Testament. So that brings us here to where we're at, the characteristics of this little horn. And that's what we're going to spend the rest of our time on this evening, a little bit of time here, try to end up a little bit early because of communion. But watch 23. We'll get the first couple thoughts from here. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors shall come to the full, that was the Jews that wanted to throw away their traditions and walk away from worshiping God and give up God's word, following the law. They wanted to decide to become part of the Grecians, and that was the transgressors. He says this, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up. So what does that mean? Watch what I have on your paper. Number one, we see that he is a king of fierce countenance. Watch this. This means that this king will be hard and unyielding, determined and very stern. What would he be determined to do? He was determined that all the Jews would reject the worship of the true God. He will not back down, and he will not be set, or he will be set on fulfilling his agenda. So what he's going to do is he's going to make it illegal to study the Word of God, and to teach the Word of God is exactly what he's going to do whenever he would come on a scene. This is I'm talking like he's coming. He's not coming. He's already been here. But what I'm telling you is that what I want you to understand is, again, he is a picture of what is yet to come. Point number two, we see that he will have understanding of dark sentences. What in the world does that mean? Watch this. This means that he would be skilled in dealing with the Jews in a deceitful manner. This man was very crafty in his trickery. He was a man who would say things to cover up his true purposes. In other words, he's being used by Satan. Satan is the father of lies, and so therefore this guy's a liar. And he will say whatever they want to hear in order to be able to get them to do what he wants them to do, so as to be able to either destroy them or else to get them to abandon the worship of God. That's the way that he works. So he is very crafty. He's very crafty. I'm guessing the guy had a very high intellect. He was a very deep thinker. And he also was a king of fierce countenance, meaning that he was determined to abolish the worship of God. That's what he wanted to do. Now watch verse 24. And his power and his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. And he shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper, and shall practice, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. Back to your paper. I try to break these down so that you can understand this. First of all, watch this. His power would be mighty, but his power would not be by his might would not be by his power. Did you catch that in that verse? His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. So what's that mean? Here it is. He would be empowered by Satan. He was used by Satan to try to destroy the Jews so as to stop the promise of Genesis 3:15. I'd made mention the last time we were together as we closed out the previous study in Daniel that Antiochus would kill 40,000 Jews in 3 days. 40,000 in 3 days is what he killed. He would be extremely powerful because he would be empowered by Satan. Same way as the Antichrist in the second half of the tribulation period. After the Antichrist receives the deadly head wound and is resurrected, and then Satan comes and indwells that guy and uses him, then he is extremely powerful in the power of Satan. This guy was the same way. Without the counterfeit resurrection, what you have is you just have a guy that is empowered by Satan in an attempt to destroy the Jewish people. Jump over to verse 10. Jump over here now. Let me show you something else. It says, and it, that's the horn, waxed great, even to the host of heaven. And it shall cast down some of the host and of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. Jump over to verse 24 again. Let me read that verse. And his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. And he shall destroy wonderfully and shall prosper and practice and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. So the idea here is in verse 10, the question is, you know, he cast down some of the host and the stars to the ground. What in the world is that? What's talking about the righteous people? What you need to understand is that when this large group of Jews decided that they wanted to be incorporated into the Hellenistic practices, the transgressors, when they did that, there were also other Jews that stayed true to the traditions, and they said, no, we won't have anything to do with that. And they rebelled against this. Those are many of the 40,000 that were killed right here, casting the stars to the ground. These are the righteous that he cast to the ground. Let me read what I have here. He shall destroy wonderfully. He shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. When Antiochus demanded that the Jews stop worshiping God, many of the Jews refused, and so they rebelled against his commands. The Jews who sacrificed to Jehovah were ordered to be put to death. The Jews who circumcised their children were also killed. Watch this. He had the circumcised child put to death, and they would then take the child, hang it around the neck of the parent, and that the parent was then executed. That's what they did. If they found, if you lived back then and you circumcised your son, and they found out you circumcised your son, they would kill your son, they would hang him around your neck, and then they would execute you. That's what this guy instilled. This is what this guy was doing. That's what I said. He made Adolf Hitler look like a Sunday school teacher in the practices that he had. Let me go on. Antiochus desecrated the temple in Jerusalem. He had a pig sacrificed on the altar, and he then forced many of the Jews to eat the flesh of the pig. He also had an image of the Greek god Zeus erected in the temple and forced the people to worship the image. Those who refused were put to death. That should cause your mind to flash forward to Revelation chapter 13 and what the Antichrist does. Whenever the false prophet has them erect this image in the temple, and then he gives life to the image. That's what I said. This is a prelude to what was yet to come. Point number five, he would prosper in practice. This means that Antiochus would accomplish much of what he desired to do, and in this he was carrying out his will. Also need to add that he was carrying out the will of Satan. Is exactly what he was doing. Now watch verse 11 and then verse 25. Watch this. Verse 11. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the hosts, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Verse 25. Watch this. And through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hands, and he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand. That's an interesting statement. And back here to your paper. Number six, he would magnify himself to the point of defying God. He did this when he desecrated the temple and set up the image and refused to allow the Jews to sacrifice to God. That's what he did. He set up this image and had the people worship the image, and he sacrificed the pig, and he forced the Jews to eat the swine flesh, which was completely contrary to the law. Watch verse 12, if you would. Watch this one. Says, and a host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression, and it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. Number seven, he cast down the truth to the ground. That means he forbids the Jews to read the word of God and to follow the word of God. In doing this, he tried his best to completely abolish the word of God. That's what he did. He would not permit them to follow the word of God. He would not permit the word of God to be taught. This guy was extremely brutal, extremely brutal. This is the consequences of the transgressors in verse 23. Watch verse 25 again. Come back here. And through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand. He shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes and shall be broken without hand. Number eight, he would destroy many by peace. What does that mean? Watch this. This man was so crafty and so cold-hearted that he took advantage of the Jews, it should say, and their commitment to the law. Antiochus knew that on the Sabbath the Jews would follow the law, so he attacked many of them on the Sabbath, knowing full well that they would not fight back on the Sabbath. And he then would slaughter great numbers on the Sabbath day attacks. That's what he did. He waited till the Sabbath until before he would attack, because he knew that under the Mosaic law that they were forbidden to do anything on a Sabbath. So he would attack them because he knew that they wouldn't do anything. And so they were like sitting ducks. And he would come in and he would just slaughter them. Number nine says he would be broken without hand. Watch this one. This means that no one would kill Antiochus. That doesn't mean he lived forever. No, no. He would die of insanity. He would pass away from madness. What a terrible way to die and then be plunged into hell. What a terrible way. But that's the way that he died. He died of insanity. Now, at the bottom there, I have this. All of this then raises a question. How long would this man reign? How long would all of this go on? Well, watch verse 14, if you would. We're told. Okay. And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. 2,300 days, the man would reign. That's how long. And then it says, then the sanctuary would be cleansed. So what's your paper? Watch what I have here. He would reign for 2,300 days, which would be a little over 6 years. It needs to be noted that his reign started in 171 B.C., and it ended in 165, which is 6 years. Keep in mind that God gave this prophecy to Daniel in 551 B.C. I point this out so that we are reminded of the accuracy of the Word of God. Almost 400 years in advance, God foretold of Antiochus in great detail. 400 years, almost 400 years in advance, Daniel's given this before the guy's ever even on the scene. And right to the T, right to the T, even to the amount of time that he would be in power, 2,300 days, a little over 6 years. And if you look back over history, you find out he went from 165 or from 171 BC to 165 BC, exactly as God had said. There's yet more that we need to see. Watch verse 14 again. And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. What's that talking about? Watch this. After this man was gone, the temple would be cleansed. The question is, how did this happen? This is where the family of the Maccabees come in. And I'm not going to get into great detail about it because we will later on. This guy's going to come back up again. And his battle, some of his battles and things that he did are going to come back up. So I didn't go into great detail about that. But I am going to give you a little bit of background here about the cleansing of the sanctuary. So watch this. Watch what I have. There was a Jew by the name of Mathathias who lived in Jerusalem. But in the midst of the persecution, he and his family moved to Modin. The king, that would be Antiochus, sent officers to Modin to be sure the proper sacrifices were being offered. The officers tried their best to bribe the Jews, but it wouldn't work with this guy, with the Maccabee family. I put words here from 1 Maccabees chapter 2. And remember, the Maccabees are not inspired, but they can be used as historical accounts to give us some background. So starting in verse 17 of chapter 2 of 1 Maccabees, you have this. It says, then the officers of the king addressed Mathathias in these words. You are a leader in this town, respected and influential, and you have the support of your sons and brothers. Now be the first to come forward and obey the decree of the king, as all the Gentiles have done, as well as the citizens of Judah and the people who remain in Jerusalem. Then you and your sons will be counted among the friends of the king, and you and your sons will be honored with gold and silver and many other gifts. That's the offer. They came into this town where Mathathias and his family lived because they knew that he was a prominent man. They knew that he was a very influential man, respected. And if they could get him, if they could get him to offer a sacrifice to the Grecian gods, then many of the other Jews would do the very same thing. They knew that. That's why they came into this town. So they came in there and they made that offer. And he refused. He wouldn't do it. But there was a Jew in the there that day who decided he wanted what they had to offer, the gold, the silver, and many other gifts. He wanted that. So basically he said, well, if Mathathias will not offer the sacrifice, I will. And he stepped up to do it. When he stepped up to do it, Mathathias stepped forward History says he stepped forward with a knife and he killed that Jew. And then he turned around and he killed the officer that was giving the orders that had been sent from Antiochus, which started a huge revolt, a huge revolt. And the Jews then fled into the wilderness, and his son Judas Maccabees was one of the guys that rose to power and led the big revolt against this individual and his armies. And it's very interesting. When we were away, I read a book on the whole story of the Maccabees, and that was a lot of what I read while we were away, and just reading the details of what history says about that account and how the Jews stood up, how they stood up, and God gave them victory through so many battles as they resisted this influence, this Grecian influence that was upon them, trying to get them to abandon their worship of God, to stop sacrificing to stop offering their sacrifices, to stop circumcising their sons. They weren't permitted to do that, killing many of them that would not bow down to the Grecian gods. And so this revolt came and turned it all around. And at the end of that revolt, you have what happens here, and 2,300 days, and then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. They went in and cleansed it and restored it back to where it was. So let me go on here, and I'll end this out. Mathathias refused that offer, as I said, and another Jew stepped forward to make the sacrifice, and Mathathias killed the Jew and the officer. This started the rebellion of the Maccabees, which eventually led to the cleansing of the temple. Today it's referred to as Hanukkah. It's where Hanukkah came from this time right here. We'll get into that more. We'll get into that more as we go on. Next week, we will move on to chapter 9, where we will see more of what Israel will face in the indignation. So what I suppose, you know, one thing that I'll leave you with this evening as we close out is chapter 8 through chapter 12 is going to give us some glimpses into what Israel is going to face in this indignation. While God is working with Gentile nations, and at the same time, while God is building the church, at the same time, Israel is under the chastening hand of God, and they are being disciplined, they are being chastened for their sin, for their rebellion, for their unbelief. So it's not like God, as many people teach, he's completely abandoned the nation of Israel. When you study Daniel chapter 8, you find out that they are in the indignation. And so these are what we're looking back here in Daniel chapter 8 and Antiochus. It's just part of that. And it's going to go, it's going to continue until the end of the tribulation period, when finally they will accept Jesus Christ as their Messiah. They will accept him and they will be saved. And that God will bring the remnant, a third of them, through the fire. Two thirds are going to die in the tribulation. One third is going to come through, and that'll be the Israel that is saved. And so many of them will die in the future because of their unbelief. So let me pray, and then we'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word tonight, Lord. Chapter 8, it's so deep. It's got so much information dealing with the indignation that Israel would go through, is going through. Lord, and this little horn, this Antiochus that would rise up, and he would be an instrument that you would use to chasten your people. But at the same time, he became an instrument in the hands of Satan, and he went so far as to try to destroy that nation. Father, for me, just the thought of the fact that 400 years before the guy ever comes on a scene, you foretell everything in detail, which just is a reminder to us of how you know the beginning from the end. And so, Father, in our lives, it's no different. There's nothing in our world that's going on that you don't know about. There's nothing, Father, that you do not use. There are not situations that happen that are not under your control. Lord, they're all under your control, and you use them to accomplish your purpose and your will. So we thank you for that. Lord, now bless our time this evening at the table, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.